In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 is what we're noting. And we want to do a little work in the field of election. This is a very technical doctrine. I must be honest with you that when I first studied it back in 1977, it was a very, very difficult and intricate doctrine for me at least, to comprehend. But you stick with it a while, it falls into place. And one of the key teaching aids that I believe brings election and predestination into focus is the computer of divine decrees. We've studied that, I think, over a 7 or 8 year period back in the mid to late 80s. We certainly can't get into that now, and I hope you will, of course, rely upon the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit for that example. But we will highlight the concepts of election and predestination for a bit, and then try and relate that to child rearing. There's very definite application, and I got into some of those aspects in the first session. Well, we're noting here the fact that Ephesians informs us that our election occurred in eternity past. That's brought out in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. Now, we're not going to exegete this. I just read to you the corrected translation. He has elected us in Him before the foundation of the world in order that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to read that verse and see that our election occurred before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the universe. So how are we to explain the fact that God knew the elect before the human race was created and before the universe was created? We therefore have to use logic, doctrinal rationales. And we go to the essence of God, and we find that one of the characteristics of His essence is omniscience. We also find another one, which is called eternal life. God, therefore, is not limited by time, be it past, present, or future. He actually doesn't function within this universe. He functions outside of it in the eternal state. So He is not bound into the environment in which we find ourselves, and therefore it has no relationship to Him. The future is as perspicuous to Him as is the past. And with omniscience, He is able to look into the future, namely human history, and determine precisely what will occur during that period of time. He will know every thought, decision, and action of every human being throughout all of human history. And this is no problem for Him if He is God and if He has the characteristic called omniscience. The Scriptures reveal the Father as God, and they reveal to us that He has this omniscience. God knows all things. Therefore, we may conclude that He can elect us in eternity past prior to our creation. The election simply recognizes those who accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior. This information available to Him through foreknowledge. He is able to know from that which is decreed all who accept Christ from free volitional choice in human history. His knowledge of these things in no way implies coercion of the decision, simply the fact He knows. And that is brought out in Ephesians 1:4. He has elected us in Him. That's baptism of the Holy Spirit. The in Him is always indicative of that. When? Before the foundation of the world. In order that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Those who are elect have perfect righteousness and therefore can be presented to the Father by Jesus Christ at the resurrection as both holy and blameless. Verse 5. By means of virtue love, God predestined us for the purpose of adoption to Himself through the agency of Jesus Christ according to the grace purpose of His will. Point 10. This is associated then with the biblical order of the elective decrees, which we classify as infralapsarian. So we must review the elective decrees. Now that looks like I went somewhere and just tried to find the longest word I could. But I want you to know something. This is one of the most important doctrines that we ever study. And this may be the fourth or fifth time I've brought it to your attention. And it will not stop. For this is a very critical doctrine, and it is a foundational concept to the theology which we subscribe to. Now let's break this thing down. Lapse here, we will note in a moment, is an English word, and it means to fall. And the suffix Arian, A-R-I-A-N, has to do with those who subscribe to a system or the system itself. The system which claims that man is fallen. That's what the lapse means. Do you believe that Adam fell? Do you believe that he lapsed with reference to God's plan? Do you subscribe to a theology, a theological system, which bases a great deal of its dogma on the fact that man is fallen? Then you are a lapsarian. But when it comes to when was man elected historically? Historically, was man elected before the fall? Up here, before the fall, that would be supra-lapsarian. Supra meaning before. Or do you believe that historically, man was elected after the fall? And infra means after. And if you are a lapsarian and you list the elective decrees on a sheet of paper, you will list the fall here and you will list election here. Now, on that sheet of paper, election is listed below or under the fall. And that means infra. So you believe the fall occurred after or below, the election occurred after or below the fall. And that's infra, lapse, Arian. That's how you get that word. Now all of it together. The word lapse is an English word taken from the Latin lapsus and means to fall. In theology, it is used in reference to the fall of Adam. A lapsarian, then, is one who believes that Adam is a fallen being. Among those who subscribed to this lapsarian claim, there arose a debate as to the logical order of God's elective decrees. In other words, how did God choose to solve the problem of a fallen creation? Man is fallen. How can God help man resolve that issue? Biblical scholarship has determined that the correct logical order of the elective decrees should place election after the fall. This is the historical election. Election, simply put, is God's choice of those who will have eternal life. The prefix infra means under or below. Literally, then, infralapsarian means under the lapse. In other words, when the infralapsarian lists the decrees of God, he places election under, after, or below the fall of man. Therefore, the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees is as follows. Here is number one, the decree to create mankind. This is the doctrine of selection associated with the procreation of men acting on their free will. Man is free to procreate, and they do, and they produce biological life. Man, therefore, becomes human life when God creates a soul immediately and imputes it to that biological life. And of course, the origin of the species is not some little amoeba floating in a primordial swamp the origin of the species is Adam, created by the hand of God. And therefore, the first thing God did, as far as human history is concerned, is to create mankind. That is the first thing He decreed to do. God permits man to procreate, but only He can impute soul life, thus creating human life. When such an imputation occurs, this is classified as selection. Therefore, man procreates, God selects. Man procreates, God selects. A principle emerges from the first elective decree. You cannot elect what does not exist. And so in eternity past, God had to decree to create mankind before He could elect mankind. Think about it now. If the first thing God did was elect those who accept Christ as Savior, who is He going to elect? In seminaries, this is the question that is asked in order to sharpen the differences between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism. The supralapsarian says, God's first creative act was to elect the saved. And then the question emerges from the infralapsarian side. Elect whom? No one's been created. Who are you electing? No one exists, not even in the mind of God, logically speaking. So the first thing God has to do is create mankind. And having done that, He knows the end from the beginning. Having created Adam, He knows of Adam's fall. He knows of their subsequent progeny. He knows of the end and who all is involved. He is able to go into the computer and from foreknowledge determine those decisions made by individuals during human history which resulted in a positive volition response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then He will say at some point on our ledger here, those are the elect. The first thing, however, He must do is create mankind. Otherwise, there is nothing to elect. You cannot elect what does not exist. For God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. The second elective decree. Permit the fall. Adam and Eshah were created, their souls were, with a free volition. God knew in eternity past that having created them and then imputed a soul with one each volition to their biological life, that at a certain point they would sin and thus fall or lapse, if you prefer. He decreed to permit that fall to occur in eternity past. So among the thoughts, decisions, and actions clearly understood by God in eternity past was man's decision to violate the lone imperative of the Garden of Eden. And since mankind's volition must at all times remain free, God decreed to permit the fall to occur. If man's volition was not free, then why would He create Adam and Eshah knowing they were going to fall? He could have prevented that. Why go through all of this? The whole issue is to see how man's volition will respond to an objective presentation of His plan, beginning with the gospel. How will man respond? Built lower than the angels. The angels said no. The non-elect said no. We will revolt. And then when they are condemned and sentenced to the lake of fire, their leader, Lucifer, son of the morning, approaches God and says, well, how can a loving God take angels He's created and send them to the lake of fire? How can He do this? Well, God could have said, because I run this show. But instead He said, look, here's what we'll do. I will create another species lower than the angels, but equal in one way. You're equal with volition. these new humans, less than angels, will have free volition to either accept or reject my plan beginning with the gospel. And Satan said, all right, I am going to do everything I can to cloud, contort, and pervert that gospel. I'm going to do everything I can to lure them into the cosmic system while you, of course, try to present the Divine Academy's curriculum. I will come in and do all that I can in that fallen environment to defeat you. I will be like the Most High, in other words. Now, since mankind's volition must at all times remain free, God decreed to permit the fall to occur. This results in the doctrine of total depravity, meaning that all individuals are born physically alive, but spiritually brain dead. The principle that emerges from the second decree, condemnation must precede salvation. Isn't it logical that man who is not fallen does not need salvation? And if salvation is required, does not that imply that man is fallen and thus condemned? Thus a principle emerges from the fact God decreed to let the fall occur, that condemnation must precede salvation. If man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. The third elective decree, the decree to provide a means of salvation for all. For all mankind. The decree to provide a means of salvation for all mankind. Now, salvation cannot precede the fall. There is no need for salvation before the fall. Man does not need it. So we have, first of all, the creation of the human race. That must occur first. Then it must be determined what happens next. And what happens next is the fall. We will decree that we will permit that to occur. Now that it has occurred, man is separated from us, the Godhead. There is an eternal separation here since they are now imperfect. What are we going to do about it? The Divine Summit Conference said, we will work out the following salvation plan. And that is the third elective decree to provide salvation for all mankind. Since all volition is created free, then each individual must be permitted equal opportunity and equal privilege to hear the gospel objectively and given the liberty to respond. Since all volition is created free, then each individual must be permitted equal opportunity and equal privilege to hear the gospel objectively and then given the liberty to respond. This is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And thus the principle, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, is the concept that Christ died for the sins of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. He died for the sins of all mankind, and whosoever will may have eternal life by believing in Him. Because God knew in eternity past through foreknowledge who those individuals would be, in no way implies He influenced any of it. And you can see the doctrine of unlimited atonement in 1 John 2, verse 2. The fourth elective decree. The decree to elect those who believe in Jesus Christ, and to leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe. So you elect those who believe in Jesus Christ, and then you allow all who do not to remain. See, all of us are born condemned. I don't remind anybody of anything right now, I guess. Remain in just condemnation. And who is that? Do not believe in Jesus Christ. Now there's your fourth elective decree. Now what's God done? I'm going to create the human race. I'll permit them to fall. I'll provide a means of salvation for all. Those who respond, I will elect. Those who do not respond, I will allow to remain in just condemnation. You're born condemned. You remain there at negative volition at gospel hearing. Nothing changes for you. And so God doesn't predestine you to hell. You're born on the way. Nothing to stop it but grace of God. You're not predestined. That's the program. And you decide whether or not you go to hell or not. You're headed there from day one. All of us are. You decide whether or not the road's going to fork or not. And that's a road, dear beloved, you want to veer off of. You want to veer off of that one. And you want to be attracted by the accurate solution. And Satan's got all of these people out there trying to give you a buck and wing about how the best way is of getting there. They'll send these corpulent lasses out into the neighborhood calling themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. And they'll march up to the door with a swift, brisk step. They've been to some NOW meetings, I gather. And then the other day, Jo Henry fended these people off. I was a little upset about it. The Mormons came to the door and she told them I was busy. And I thought, oh man. had the chance to evangelize two Jehovah's Witnesses and two Mormons in the same week. And I missed out on the second half there. Well, it's probably best, I guess. It was decreed anyhow, wasn't it? They have chosen to stay on Satan's fur, to plow this thing here, which leads them straight to hell. And I told them so, and they didn't believe in hell. Didn't believe in hell. I was aghast. I said, and they had already lectured me, these Jehovah's Witnesses, about how all of their theology came from the Scriptures. So I said, well, then what do you do with the word Hades? How do you explain the use of the word Hades? What, they said, these experts in theology? I said, certainly you're familiar with paradise and Tartarus and torments and the abyss. Well, then give me a lecture how that's the grave. When we all die, we go to the grave. Well, yes, biological life does, but what about the soul? Or there is no soul. How arrogant of you to say that there's a soul. Well, it got so confusing. I couldn't even argue with the people. I didn't know where to go from there. And I thought, what are you, a dog? And I thought, could be. What determines the elect is each individual's personal volitional decision to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's what determines the elect. An individual, personal, volitional decision to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now all these cock and bull stories about how you get to heaven. All these people who claim they're right with God somehow because they sit under a juniper tree and meditate. And I have raised my level of meditation. I am so wise because I meditate. What does the meditator meditate on? Have you ever wondered about that? What is it that they know upon which they can meditate? What have they been reading? Maybe it's like they relive Star Wars trilogy or something. What do they know? What do people who live in that God-forsaken part of the world actually know upon which they may meditate? I'm fascinated by that concept. And that there could be anything in that God-forsaken part of the world that could elevate your thought. That they claim they plugged into God. Follow me, they say. God promised in the third elective decree to provide a means of salvation for all mankind. Now your challenge is to figure out who's got the right story. God's got a story out there. That old, old story that we all love to tell so well, however it goes. Got a new hymnal coming out. Maybe that's in it, Eric. We'll sing that one. I love to tell the story. All right, there's our story. Other people have stories. Here's how you get to heaven. If there is a heaven, and if there is a heaven, we're the ones that's going. We're not sure. We don't even know. There's these stop-off areas. You have stop off here, stop off there, burn a candle there. It's just a whole ordeal. And it's just too easy to say, well, I just believe Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one whom God provided to save all mankind through faith alone. And the Jews called him Messiah. And that comes over into the Greek under the word Christ. And so Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, who do people say I am? They said, oh, lots of folks think you're a prophet like Elijah, Jeremiah, some of the others, John. Well, who do you say I am? And old Peter pops up and says, you are the Christ. And what was he saying? Peter's a Jew. All the fellows around him are Jews. They understand Jewish thought. They understand Jewish prophecy. They understand the mission that God has underway for the nation Israel to be the environment in which the Messiah is revealed through the Scriptures, through ritual and other areas like the feast days. This is the man we've been looking for. You are the Messiah. And it's quoted in the Greek, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one God sent. That's who you are. You're undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, to whom we may look for our salvation. Now there's the answer to elective decree number 3. It's Jesus Christ. Now it's my job to try and communicate the doctrines that support Christian theology. And that's why we're in the elective decrees here, because you parents want to be able to evangelize your children. You want to be able to give them the information so that they can be among the elect through faith in Christ. Do you know if your child is one of the individuals that God perceived through foreknowledge in eternity past who would be among the elect? Do you know? There's no guarantee that they will believe. But here's something I do know. That you are given responsibilities and obligations to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to organize their souls under enforced humility so that they can orient to a superior authority greater than themselves. So that when there is that ultimate authority, the God of the universe, giving them an imperative mood, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, they'll be oriented enough to authority systems and imperative moods that they know they can respond for eternal life. And if in God's omniscience, category, potential, He is able to discern that if you had performed your due diligence as a parent, that child would have been among the elect but is not, then you're going to be held accountable for that. And if you've done your due diligence, and the child says no, that's the freedom of volition. Can't fight that. The decree to elect those who believe in Jesus Christ and to leave them in just condemnation, those who do not believe, is the fourth elective decree. And what determines the elect in each is each individual's personal, volitional decision to believe that Jesus is the Christ, not someone else. Such belief initiates spiritual birth, to which is imputed the privilege of election into God's perfect plan. From that emerges this principle. God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Now the fifth elective decree. Apply salvation to the elect or those who believe. The elect are the recipients of eternal life. They are guaranteed a resurrection body, and they are adopted into the royal family of God. A principle on the fifth decree. Each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation. Every individual must first choose God's plan of salvation. So here's what must happen. Here is a messenger that brings the gospel to the hearing of an unbeliever. And they hear. Volition is challenged. This volition must be free. If they choose, then God may proceed with election. If they do not choose, then He may not. He leaves them in just condemnation. So each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to elect that person to eternal life in His heaven. Now, there is a verse that I think amplifies the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. It does so from a very logical standpoint, and in conclusion of this review, I would like to draw your attention to Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. There are some things that are understood here that I have put in parentheses and in my notes, and I'll bring them to your attention in order to highlight all we want to see here. The Philippian jailer brought Paul and Silas out. Now, in context, who is involved in this discussion is the Philippian jailer and Paul and Silas. I want you to see that in verse 30. And then he asked this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I've told you this 1,000 times. Here goes 1,001. Paul and Silas and their fellow missionaries' mission as they crossed the Hellespont and went into Europe, in which their first stop was Philippi. Their mission was to inform the Gentiles of how to acquire eternal life, to give them the gospel of salvation. Now, they started evangelizing in Philippi, and they ran into some demon-possessed women there, and you know how much problems that can bring up. So they wind up in jail. The now crowd put them in jail. And while they're in there, they begin to evangelize their fellow prisoners. And during that time, God brings about an earthquake, cracks the whole place open like a cantaloupe. And they could have marched right out, walked down the street, and left without any word said, because there was great confusion at the moment. They stayed put. And they were busy. They were all busy. Do you know what they were busy doing? They were busy evangelizing their fellow prisoners. "We don't have time to leave this jail. We have a job to do here." Now, the jailer overhears all of this, and he decides, "Well, I want to know more. You're talking about the eternal life, the eternal future, and what happens after I die, and there's a way to do this called salvation. What must I do to be saved?" Now, it's their job before God to tell this man what he's got to do. Here's their answer in verse 31. They replied, "You, Philippian jailer," the subject "you" is understood. You remember that from your high school English. It's when a sentence begins with a verb that the subject is understood. Well, who are they talking to here? The Philippian jailer. So we can insert the pronoun "you" or Philippian jailer, can't we, ye English experts? And so they replied, "You, Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Now, how does this amplify the infralapsarian order of elective decrees? Point one, the understood subject, "you," refers specifically to the Philippian jailer, but generally to all who ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And so they're in essence talking to the unbeliever. Point two, since "you," the pronoun, since the Philippian jailer, since you individuals in this church, anyone else in the human species, since any individual must exist in order to ask the question and to hear its response, then the decree to create mankind must come first. The Philippian jailer had to exist before he could ask the question. And thus, the decree to create mankind must come first. Three, it is obvious that the subject is not saved and must do something in order to be saved. Consequently, he must be fallen. Elective decree number two, to permit the fall. And the Philippian jailer, of course, is of the progeny of Adam in some way or respect, and he too is fallen. So are you. So is anyone else you know. From the get-go, at least, that's what we're referring to here. Four, that Paul and Silas have an answer to the question indicates that a way of salvation has been provided for everyone. That Paul and Silas have an answer to the question indicates that a way of salvation has been provided for everyone. And that is elective decree number three, to provide salvation for all mankind. Five, the requirement is a simple volitional decision to believe in Jesus Christ. The verb believe is in the imperative mood and therefore a challenge to human volition. Imperative moods are challenges to human volition. Will you obey or will you reject? Will you submit or will you rebel? When a person accepts Christ as Savior, they must do so from genuine humility. They accept Christ because they are willing to submit to someone who is superior to them and is offering them a way of salvation. Thus they say yes. And if they say no, then of course their free will has rejected the offer. Imperative moods challenge volition. We are free, therefore, to accept or reject Christ as Savior. And this illustrates the fourth elective decree, to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all those who do not believe. Finally, point six, it is clear that those who do believe will be saved. It is clear from the passage that those who do believe will be saved. And therefore the fifth elective decree, to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. Thus the infralapsarian order of elective decrees clearly reveals that salvation is available to everyone and may be appropriated by means of faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, Acts 16:31 says, you, Philippian jailer, or any other unbeliever who might inquire, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Point 11. Theologically, election of the royal family occurred in eternity past, quote, before the foundation of the world. Point 12, historically, however, selection precedes election. This is a good place to stop. We will resume our study on Tuesday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting very intricate concepts from your thoughts. We're enabled to comprehend and even metabolize these things by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer, therefore, that understanding these things through your system would encourage and motivate us to want to know more, that we would acquire a renewed hunger and thirst for the Word. Therefore, our prayer is that as members of this congregation, we would be more intense, more motivated to learn your plan so that we might execute it as professional Christians. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dismissed.